Good morning. Glad I'll be here again. If you'd join me, please, in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 25 this morning. We're in the middle of a section here where Jesus is trying to correct the misunderstandings that the scribes and the Pharisees have applied to the law. He wants people to start getting it correctly instead of doing it the way that the scribes and the Pharisees have taught them how to do it. And the previous verses dealt with being angry or having a dispute with a brother, and how to handle that. And now we come to one where it says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Jesus takes the application that he's been talking about one step further here. He now applies it to legal cases. The adversary, or the one that's going to court against you, here is a creditor to whom you are late in repaying a loan. Jesus advises going to the person and making arrangements to pay the loan before it gets to the judge, who's on the merits of the case that's going to be brought against you, is going to rule that you are guilty, and that he's going to sentence you into debtor's prison. So he says, take care of this problem before it goes too far. That's a wise thing for us to try to do. You don't want to have to go to court. Then he says, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And this is a lesson in the eternality of punishment to those who don't settle their account with God before they die. The person in prison because of a debt with a creditor has no way to pay the debt and cannot get out unless someone else pays off the debt. The example being, of course, there's no way that we could ever work our way. No matter how much you try to work your way to pay off the debt that we owe God, there's no way that it can ever be done. The only way that it can be done is by Jesus Christ, who's paid the debt. It needs to be applied to each and every one of us. So we need to believe in that repayment that he's made. Then he turns the subject. He's still speaking about the misunderstandings of the law, but he turns the subject to lust. It says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, Jesus refers to the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes about the commandment that's found in Exodus 20 and verse 4. Jesus says concerning that, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The commandment must extend further than just to the physical act of adultery, but to the very root of all our actions, namely the seat or the heart or the seat of the will. This is why God has promised to take away our hearts of stone and give us soft hearts so that we can obey the commandment completely. Be careful to rightly divide the truth, or provide the word here. Jesus did not say looking at a woman was sin. I mean, I look out here, I see women. Okay? He says, it's the lusting after her that is the sin. In the next verses, he will take up explaining this to us. He says in verses 29 and 30, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it far from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. How does a person mitigate the breaking of the commandments? Jesus says it is by radical surgery. If we have understood verses 21 through 28 correctly, in that he's talking about spiritual things and not physical, we can see he is not literally telling people to pluck out their eyes and to cut off their hands. In medicine, a part of the body may become so diseased that if it's allowed to remain, the disease will spread to other parts of the body, causing death. The only way to save the rest of the body is to remove the offending part. This is also true about the spiritual members of our bodies. Paul explains what Jesus was saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 20. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, not in a Pharisee's teaching, but in Jesus' teaching, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You can continue keeping that section in mind as we continue down through the rest of this Sermon on the Mount and see how this is what Paul has picked up from the teaching of Jesus, and he explains it to his people. Will the surgery be difficult? Yes, but we have an expert doctor in the Holy Spirit who knows everything about spiritual things, so that it can be done with no ill effects to you. Another corollary teaching along with this is a physical separation from people and places and activities that make it easy for us to sin. These people, places, and activities can be so varied and apply to individuals differently. And I won't try to list them here, but each of us knows which thing we are apt to sin at if we join with a certain person, we join with a certain activity, or we go to a certain place. And we need to avoid those things. All I'm going to say is simply, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little mouths, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. And be careful, little feet, where you go. Very simply, we need to control those things if we're going to control the acts of sin that we do. Next, Jesus turns to the law concerning divorce. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. He continues to correct the corrupt teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees here. This time, the law he refers to is found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And there it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be married and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Because of the hardness of people's hearts, this law was written to protect the wives. The first protection was the need to write out a legal document defining that the separation had been done. The second protection was for her freedom from any control by the first husband. The third protection was to keep her from sinning by allowing herself to go back to the first husband after she had been remarried. The bill of divorcement had to be based on her bringing some type of shame to the husband. This is the point of the discussion here. The Hillel Pharisees said that the disgrace could be anything. The Shammai Pharisees said that that the disgrace could only be for adultery. And Jesus says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Jesus lets the people know that the Shammai teaching is correct. The term fornication here implies playing the harlot. We saw in chapter 1 of Matthew how Joseph was going to do this with Mary before their marriage was consummated. With the takeover of the Romans and the elimination of the right of the Jews to execute the death penalty, A bill of divorcement was the only recourse a husband had if the wife was not repentant of her previous adultery or fornication. Next, he turns to the law about oaths. In verse 33, he says, again, "You have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." The law that Jesus wants to correct is found in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. In Leviticus 19:12, it says, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And in Deuteronomy 23:23, it states, "That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." The main thrust of the law was to prevent using the name of the Lord in vain. It appears, however, from this passage, as well as from the ancient writings of the Jewish rabbis, that while the Jews professedly adhered to this law, they had introduced a number of oaths in common conversation, and oaths which they by no means considered to be binding upon them. For example, they would swear by the temple, or they would swear by their own heads, or by heaven, or by earth. So long as they kept from swearing in the name of Yahweh, and so long as they observed the oaths publicly taken, they seemed to consider that all the other oaths were allowable and that they were also allowed to break them. It's the breaking of this law that Jesus addresses here. He says in the next three verses, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Jesus' remedy to this problem is just don't swear. Don't make an oath that makes someone think that you are going to perform it when you don't intend to. Don't make an oath based on anything in creation, for if you do and fail to keep it, you are dishonoring the Creator, which is the Lord. He explains it a little further. He says in verse 36, "Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." To swear by the head means to say that you will forfeit your life if the oath is not fulfilled. God is the ruler of life, therefore, you would still be using God's name. So don't swear based on yourself, because you don't have the power of God to ensure that the oath will be fulfilled. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Keep yourself guiltless, he says. When you're speaking, keep your speech simple. When you say yes, mean yes. And when you say no, mean no. Good thing to teach your children that way, too. Make sure that they know that when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no to them, that means no. It's not going to change. Then he turns to the laws about retaliation. In verse 38, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus refers to three different sections written in the law. I'll read them here for you. Listen carefully. Exodus 21, verse 23 through 25, he says, "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And in Leviticus, for chapter 24, verses 19, 20, and 21, he says, "And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so it shall be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death." And in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, "And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." The general understanding among the people is that this dealt with sentencing by a judge, not something that you took into your own hand to do. The true application is that punishment for a crime should be equal to the loss that it was caused in the incident. It almost always was turned into a monetary settlement that satisfied the victim in the old days. And we've carried that over into today's litigation. I don't hear anybody in the United States having their foot cut off because they injured somebody else's foot. Okay? So the same thing occurs today. You know, you see all these lawyers things. I got a settlement of $300 million for this, you know. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And Jesus says to them, though, in verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." We must look at these verses as a whole, because they are dealing with civil law and how the believer is to act. It is totally wrong to take this verse that we just read and use it to say that we should not exercise self-defense. A slap on the face usually came as a rebuke, whether rightly or wrongly, to the person. This does not refer to an outright physical attack with intent to injure you. An example can be found in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 22:24, where we read, "But Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" He slapped him wrongly, but it was still a rebuke that he was making to him. This verse is teaching us that we are not to jump at every little thing and try to take it to court. Paul explains this further to us. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, he says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Peter likewise uses Jesus as an example of how we should act in these situations. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but he suffered. He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." In verse 40, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." What if you are the one that was guilty in this situation and have been found to be in the wrong in court? How do you act? First, you pay the penalty, and then you pay more than was required. This was a principle in the Mosaic Law also, where the penalty was not only judged to be a certain thing, but he had to pay much more on top of that. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." How do you act if you think the law is an unjust law? You ever run up against that? Ever thinking that? Well, this is unjust. This is not right. The Roman law stated that a soldier on a march could compel a person to carry their pack for 1 mile or 1,000 paces. The Jews hated this. But Jesus says, do more than the law demands. Carry the pack 2 miles. We always need to do more than we think we should. Remember Peter thinking that he would be super holy to forgive his brother 7 times. But Jesus tells him to do it. No, go and do it 490 times. In verse 42, we see that it says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Jesus broaches the law about helping the poor. When you have the means to help, do not turn away from doing it. Remember in Deuteronomy, if you can, this teaching was attached to the laws about the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee that forbade a person to fail to give a subsistence loan to a brother when the likelihood of that loan not being repaid was super high. Jesus will say in another place in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Then he says about enemies, "Ye have heard that it is said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. The Old Testament references Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is a case of adding to Scripture by adding a wrong conclusion. People think that if I'm to love my neighbor, then obviously the inverse is true. I should hate my enemy. But I say unto you, in verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. If one would just correctly think, they could see that their enemy is really their neighbor and does not merit their hatred, but their love. Our love would then cause us to bless or speak well about the person who curses you. Do good to those that hate you, and to pray for them, even though they treat us badly. Scripture has clearly defined for us how we are to act. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22 says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And in Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's our sin nature that makes us want to get even. But we have been given a new godly nature, and we need to live by that new nature. In verse 45, he says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We are right now the children of God, and we are expected to act like our Heavenly Father and be good examples of the Heavenly Family. Our Heavenly Father treats mankind equally, giving good things to everyone. For if we love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? It's easy to love someone who loves you in return, and we should. But you don't get a reward for doing something that's easy, because everybody does it. Publicans were thought as being the worst of the worst. So Jesus uses that well-known example, even though he knew that they were not any worse than the Pharisees, who thought that they were the best of the best. And in verse 47 he says, and if ye salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? It's easy to say hi to somebody that you like, but you don't get a reward for it. You don't get the reward for doing the easy thing, because everybody does it. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We have a high goal that we are expected to live up to. There will be times when we miss the mark, But just like the archer, the more practice, the more times, or the more we practice, the more times we'll hit the center of the target. Remember, we must grow in grace and not be satisfied with being less than the best. Practice, practice, and then practice again until you meet the mark of the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. Our Father, may we glorify you by being better than what is expected of us here on earth. May we be like you as you are in your perfection in glory. We ask your guidance in this. May the Holy Spirit change us inwardly so that we can do these things for you. And we ask this in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.